Now, please join me again this morning in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 21, and we will read the next of these burdens which come before us in this portion of the prophecy, commencing in chapter 21 at verse 13 and reading to verse 14 of chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 21 at verse 15, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers, all that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labour not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And may the Lord bless to us that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, by inspiration of God, has been bringing a series of prophecies to the nations which bordered and surrounded Judah, where he was principally based. And in the previous section, in chapter 21, we noted how he speaks of certain surrounding nations to the south and east of Israel, and how they would be affected by invasion, by the onslaughts of the Assyrians and latterly the Babylonians, and what the word of God was for them too. But a common feature united these two burdens, the burdens of the deserts of the sea and the burden of Duma, being equivalent to Edom. We noted that in both cases a watchman is mentioned, and the importance and the role of a watchman in national affairs, and particularly in times of strife or conflict or national disaster or catastrophe. And it was upon this that we focused more particularly, because we find that the instruction to watch and to be vigilant is given to us all as Christians, and we might say that it is a particular facet of the work of those who minister or have any position of responsibility amongst the people of God. And as such, we learned certain features of the watchman and what it is to be such a person, to fulfill such a role, that there is a setting of the watchman. That is to say, it is something to be done in perpetuity and with constancy, even when the circumstances seem to militate against it. We observe that not only is a watchman to watch and to use that sense of sight or spiritual discernment, but also to hearken diligently. He will be obliged to observe that and to witness that and to be made conscious of that which is terrible or distressing, and yet nevertheless he is to cry out as a lion, use also that sense of, or that means of speech and communication, to faithfully declare what the Lord would say and the warnings that the Lord would give. And we noted also that the people at large in the burden of Duma there in those verses 11 and 12 are instructed to keep coming ever and again to the watchman to consult and to take counsel and to see how matters lie. And the watchman's message, we observe, to be summarized in this little statement: the morning cometh, and also the night. There is that which is positive to be sounded forth in the Christian message, the reality of salvation and of glory to come hereafter. And yet we should not be unrealistic about what lies between now and that glorious morning, for there is more of the night, there are more of the dark hours and the watches of darkness to be endured ere that time come. Well, this brings us up to date and to verse 13 of chapter 21. And you will notice that the prophet's inspired focus continues to be to the south and east of Israel, and particularly to those nations which were around the Arabian Peninsula. And here in verse 13, it is a burden particularly for Arabia, which was a large tract of land. It was not officially in the possession or under the control of any one nation or race of people, but it was home to a number of itinerant or peripatetic tribes that were significant players there, and some of whom had their own central points or main cities. And you will notice that three such cities are mentioned. There is Dedan, Temah, and Kedar, which come in these verses, all of which were cities belonging to that region and gave their name to these tribes or to these people who centered upon them, the Dedanim, the Temanites, and the Kedarites, all of whom we find elsewhere in the scriptures mentioned as well. And here the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, warns these nations too that they should expect to be invaded, and they too will face conquest. And despite their own military abilities, and despite the fact that they were often roving persons, moving from place to place, yet still they too would be afflicted by the Assyrians. They would also latterly fall under the power of the Babylonians in due time. But what you will notice concerning these nations, which stands perhaps in contrast to that which we will see in a moment in chapter 22, is that there was a greater degree of preparedness about these people. And in the face of enemy onslaught, they took refuge in various places and had provision for that hour of need. The burden upon Arabia: in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. These tribesmen, these wandering bands of people faced with oncoming foes, seek to find thickets or places where they may hide themselves. Of course, there was not lush forest or jungle in that region of the country, as the word forest here might suggest, but there were thickets, there was undergrowth and shrubbery behind which they might conveniently hide themselves. But you will notice this in verse 14, the inhabitants of the land of Temah brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. And so as these tribesmen are displaced by the Assyrian onslaught, and as they flee for refuge in various places and to escape from the ravages of war, they have prepared themselves with bread and water, being used to that desert place, to that wilderness. They are ready in advance with that which they might need. And if any amongst their number or their fellow tribesmen are ailing in their flight, well, here is water that they might refresh themselves with, and here is bread made ready that they might be prevented from fainting or from stumbling or from falling victim to pursuing foes on that account. For they fled from the swords, verse 15, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. They made haste and escaped from the immediate ravages and threat of it. Nevertheless, warns God, within the space of a year, indeed a very precisely defined period of time, says the Lord, then the invasion will be complete, and the glory and the freedoms which these nations previously enjoyed will pass away. Nevertheless, you will notice that amongst these people, these Arabian tribes, there was a greater sense of readiness and preparedness, and they had tactics in mind to flee from the oncoming onslaught. And I would ask you to keep those facts in mind as we come now to chapter 22 and the next of these burdens. And this one is titled as follows: The Burden of the Valley of Vision. The Burden of the Valley of Vision. Now, this expression here in verse 1, and it occurs again in the course of this section, has given the linguists and the commentators great cause for a debate and discussion and disagreement the one with the other. Exactly what this title means and exactly what is meant or implied by the expression the Valley of Vision. And some have proposed that it might have been a literal translation of the name of a town or a city, a geographical location. There is all kinds of diverse views and opinions as to what it means. However, you will have noted as we read this section and looked at the details which come now between verses 1 and verse 14, that it is quite evidently Jerusalem and Judah that is in view. Isaiah has once again been moved of God to speak of his place of residence, of his homeland, so to speak, and of his fellow countrymen. And that much seems clear. But what then is the significance of this name, Valley of Vision, in relation to Judah itself, where Isaiah was based? Well, I must say, friends, that the best interpretation that I came across in relation to this title was this, that the word here used for a valley literally means a depression or confluence into which rivers or waters might flow. And perhaps a good way to understand this title here in chapter 2 is that here we have a culmination of visions. Here we have a confluence of the prophecies which Isaiah has been caused to make. So far and over in these preceding chapters, God had moved Isaiah to speak words to different places round about, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Babylonians, the Edomites, the Arabians, and so on. The waters, as it were all flowing outwards. The prophecies were all outward-looking and primarily directed to nations further afield. But now as we come to chapter 22, it is as though the waters are flowing back the other way. Here is a confluence, here is a culmination of these burdens and these prophecies, and now it is coming back home, so to speak. Now the waters are flowing back into the laps of the people here in Judah. And whilst maybe they were happy enough to listen to what Isaiah had to say, warnings and cautions and threats and prophecies against their neighbours and heathen nations round about, well, now it is brought strikingly back home again. And the flow of the prophecy is back home and back into this confluence, to this valley, to Judah itself. And you will notice that what Isaiah has to say concerning Judah is very solemn indeed, and of a quite different nature than what has been said to these other heathen nations. Because we find that of all these peoples, Judah seems to be the least concerned and the most blissfully unaware of what is about to befall them. And remember, my friends, the parallels that we keep drawing here in the prophecy of Isaiah. It would be very easy, wouldn't it? It would be very convenient to simply take this salutary section, these cautionary prophecies about Judah, and say, well, here are warnings to the world at large. When God's judgments are abroad, the world stops their ears and closes their eyes to them and pretends that they are not happening, and goes about their business as they wish to do. We are often used to applying these words, this familiar expression in this chapter, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall die. We apply those to the world, and we think this is how worldly men speak. But do you remember, my friends, that Judah stands as a type of the people of God? This is how it is used. This is how it is allegorized and analogized in the scriptures. Not of unbelievers, not of the world at large, not even of the former church, the now vain professing church, of which the northern tribes of Israel stood as a type. But here, as we come to Judah, as we come to Jerusalem, we are speaking of the true, or the supposedly true, people of God. We have to apply these words to ourselves. We cannot, in all good conscience, turn them or focus their meaning upon anyone else. The waters, my friends, are flowing in our direction. They are flowing down into this valley to our very own feet. And here, Isaiah appears to behold the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, in a state of great upheaval. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? It's as though he looks down upon the people, upon a city, and they are all in a tumult. They are all in a stir. They are all going hither and thither. They are getting up onto the tops of their houses and onto their flat roofs and looking this way and that, and having gatherings together with their friends and neighbours, and that they are all abuzz with conversation and speculation. And this reaction has evidently been prompted by news of invasion, by threat of enemy armies drawing nigh to them. And yet, rather than prompting them to serious inquiry, rather than bringing them any anxious fears, rather than moving them to a serious reflection, there is instead a almost idle fascination with the news. There is a sort of sensationalizing of it. There is almost a carnival atmosphere amongst the people. Oh, have you heard the news? It might be the Assyrians are coming. Or maybe it's the Babylonians coming. There's military action taking place. And they're all running hither and thither, just wanting to talk about it, to gossip about it. But their conversation and their attitude is far from that which it ought to be in light of these circumstances. They are full of stirs, they are tumultuous. There is even this sort of giddy joy about the people. An entirely inappropriate reaction. Thy slain men, says Isaiah, are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So far, battle has not yet been joined. There has not yet been a clash of arms. The enemy is in the field and drawing nearer, but at the moment, the people are not dying as a direct consequence of war. They are beginning to fall. Perhaps there is news of outlying villages that have been overrun. Perhaps there is word coming back that there are those who are running out of food on account of enemy action and blockades of supplies. But still it seems like idle tales to the people. Their rulers, you notice, have forsaken the scene. Those that ought to have been giving a lead, those who ought to have been directing the people to proper preparation and to serious reflection, are not doing so. They have fled together. They are bound together and they have fled far away. And Isaiah, looking upon this, seeing in vision, vision of the future, which would come upon his own homeland, his own city, this place so dear to him. This is Isaiah's reaction. He interjects in verse 4 the flow of this vision. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughters of my people, of the daughter of my people. You see, Isaiah, a spiritual man, a man of faith, a man whose eyes the Lord had opened to the reality of the situation, was devastated by what he saw in this vision. He sees enemies encroaching upon the land and coming steadily, steadily closer and closer to the city. And the people are in a state of denial or abandon about it, and just rushing hither and thither and making light of it, and doing nothing for their own preservation or for preparation. And Isaiah is grieved. And it's enough to move Isaiah to tears at this. But what's the reaction of the people when they see Isaiah so moved and so emotional about the desperate state of the people, about the threat of the enemy from without, about which they seem so ignorant? Well, the people say, come on, Isaiah, it's not as bad as all that. Cheer yourself up, man. Look on the bright side. Things can't be as bad as all that. Don't be such a prophet of doom. Don't be so negative. Don't be such a naysayer. And they want to cheer Isaiah up. They want him to be going back and forth with them in their tumults, in their foolish joy. Labor not to comfort me, says Isaiah. Don't do that. Look away from me. Don't gather round and tell me to cheer up. Because it's important that I weep bitterly, because I can see in this the spoiling of the daughter of my people. You know, my friends, it is a very sometimes lonely position to be in, to be brought to realize the state of the church in these days, to be given a truly objective view in the grace of God of the situation with his church upon earth, the state of his professed people. Because the fact of the matter is, my friends, that it is in a perilous state, and that it is in a desperate condition, that spiritually it is at a dreadfully low ebb, and that all around are enemies and foes and dangers and perils and hazards concerning which the people of God are blissfully unaware or else willfully ignorant and doing nothing about it. And if, in the goodness of God, you and I have been caused to see that and come to a realization of it, and are distressed by it and grieved by it, well, we needn't expect much sympathy, as it were, from other Christians. We need not expect others to share in that same view. Rather, might we expect, as Isaiah found, the people saying to us, supposed fellow Christians saying to us, oh, come on, pull yourself out of it. It's not as bad as all that. It's not all so bleak as that, is it? This is the attitude of so many Christians in these days, putting a brave face on it, so to speak, making out like everything's fine, refusing to listen to the voice of reason, to a serious voice of reflection upon their state. Well, my friends, let us not be sorry, let us not be ashamed to share Isaiah's place here, reflecting upon the true state of the people of God, and weeping bitterly because of the spoiling of the daughter of the people. For it is a day of trouble, says Isaiah, and of treading down, and of perplexity. Whatever you might say to the contrary, fellow Judeans, says Isaiah, whatever positive spin you might be trying to put upon it, the fact remains, it is a day of trouble. It is a day of treading down. It is a day of perplexity. And that has been brought about, says Isaiah, not simply by external factors, not merely by oncoming enemies and foes. It has been brought about, you notice, by the Lord God of hosts. God has ultimately appointed this. God has sovereignly ordered it. And this, of course, makes it all the more serious. Breaking down the walls, crying to the mountains. This is the way it's going to go, says Isaiah. It's only going to get worse. At the moment, you're trying to laugh it off. At the moment, you're in denial about it. At the moment, you're trying to put a brave face on it. But ere long, here in this valley of vision, there will be a breaking down of the walls, a crying to the mountains, siege engines brought against the city. The ramparts and battlements broken down, and people having to run away and trying to flee to the mountains. And here some of Israel's enemies are, Judah's enemies are depicted, whether it has reference to Assyrians or to Babylonians or to Persians hardly matters. The spiritual analogy is the important thing. Elam bear the quiver, with chariots of men and horsemen, Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. You see, the enemies are getting nearer and nearer. They bring their cavalry as far forward as they can bring their cavalry and their engines of war, and when they are so close to the city they cannot get them any nearer, why then the horsemen can come as far as mounted soldiers can get, and then the foot soldiers and the infantry can come even nearer. And verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah. That is to say, they have got through the defenses. They have discovered or identified such barriers, blockades, defensive measures as Judah might have had, and they have broken through them. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. And here is an interesting reference. You perhaps recall, those of you who came through the Life of Solomon series, how that one of the significant structures, the architectural accomplishments of Solomon, was a house in the forest, away to the north of Jerusalem, which became something of an armory. It was a place where shields and other weapons of war were stored. And the sense of this verse 8 seems to be this. The people are watching and looking on idly as their enemies get nearer and nearer, and thinking, no, it won't get any worse. It won't be too bad. We'll think of something before the end comes, surely. And then their enemies have got closer and closer. They've broken through the defenses. They have overcome whatever obstacles lay in their way. And almost too late, these men of Judah have suddenly thought, we do have an ammunition depot, don't we? We do have that place in the forest where all the spare weapons and shields and swords are. But they've thought about it too late, because their enemies have already discovered the covering of Judah. Their enemies have already occupied the ground in which that stash, that cache of weapons, that store of arms lay. It's too late to do anything about it. And now suddenly, in verse 9, it seems that there is a rude awakening. The people of the land, the inhabitants of the city, are suddenly alarmed. They have realized all too late just how bad things have got. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. The last defense they have now are the city walls. Literally anything else which they had, any other ditches or ramparts which were out in the field, so to speak, well, their enemies have overcome these with ease. And now all that lies between them and their oncoming enemies are the walls of the city. But now as they look to the city walls, they remember that there are all kinds of breaches in them. There are gates that don't shut properly. There are portcullises which don't come down anymore. There are holes in the city wall which no one took the time to build up, because in a time of peace, well, it was convenient just to come in and out through a gap in the wall. And now they look around and they see that this has happened. And then it seems they remember, too late, the emergency water supply for the city. This comes to their minds again. And you remember this has featured once before in this prophecy of Isaiah already. It comes too in the historical records of Kings and Chronicles that there was this secret water supply that came into the city of Jerusalem and was of great utility in times of need or of conflict. And we met King Ahaz there back in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3. The Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now this emergency water supply was fed by this reservoir, this upper pool, and this fed into a secret channel or aqueduct which flowed into the city into the lower pool or the old pool. There was a ditch or an aqueduct, it's mentioned here in chapter 22 verse 11, that ran between an inner and outer wall of the city so that few people knew of its existence, and brought waters of the upper pool into the city of Jerusalem itself and into this lower pool. Well, here in a last ditch effort in these scrambling attempts to try and make some provision for themselves, these people gather up the waters of the lower pool, the waters which were in the city, but it's too late really to look at defending the upper pool and to try and protect the source of these waters. They've left it too late to do that. Ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Well, what is going on here in verse 10? The people see that there are breaches in the city walls, that the defenses are broken down, and they're wondering what on earth they can do about it at this 11th hour. Well, it's too late to obtain stonemasons and to quarry fresh material from afar and to bring it into the city. So what do they have to do? They have to demolish their own homes and houses to obtain materials to strengthen the walls of the city. Now you can imagine how unpopular that might have been. And so it appears that there is a numbering of the houses. They say, right, well, one in every fifth house or one in every tenth house will have to be demolished to provide timber and stone for us to try and build up the breaches in the walls. You see, their efforts now at their preservation and protection become almost self-defeating. They are injuring themselves in their last-ditch efforts to preserve themselves from their oncoming foes. And in all of this that they are attempting to do, they are forgetting the most important thing of all. "Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool," says verse 11. "But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." They have left God out of their thoughts. They have left the Lord out of their calculations. They were not thinking of God when their enemies first approached, and they continued so glibly unaware and blissfully in denial of it. They gave no thought to God at the 11th hour, but went about making their own efforts at self-preservation, injurious though it was. They never stopped to think of God. They did not look to their Maker. Here is an expression that we have encountered once before. You may recall in Isaiah 17 and verse 7, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." This, the Judeans of Isaiah's day so failed to do. "Ye have not looked unto the Maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. This is what the people ought to have been doing. Long before they were demolishing their own homes in a desperate bid to get more stone for the walls, long before they were scrabbling around to try and conserve the waters of the lower pool, long before those things, they should have been returning to God in contrition. They should have been humbling themselves before him. They should have been recognizing their failures and their sins, and they should have been crying unto him in supplication and in petitions for clemency from him. They should have been doing those things which accompanied a state of contrition, which of course in those days and at that time was this shaving of the head and girding with sackcloth. But instead of those things, throughout the entire duration, "Behold," says Isaiah, "joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." They didn't really care. They didn't really care whatever was going to happen on the morrow, whatever the end of it was going to be. They put it out of their minds. They were just going to get on with their business, with their affairs, and have a good time while it lasted, so to speak. Well, if that is the attitude, says the Lord, if that is your state of mind, if that is the condition in which you persist, "It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts," verse 14, "surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts." If that is their attitude, what does it matter? We'll carry on like this until we die. Well, in that case, you will die in that state, says God, having never found forgiveness, having never found the remedy for your iniquity. Well, my friends, here is the sense and the thrust of the words before us. Here is the meaning of this vision which Isaiah had. And these words, let me remind you again, are applied to the men of Judah, who stand as a type of the church of God, who stand as a type of the people of God, who, sad to say it and yet true to say it, so often are found to behave in precisely this way. They are in a state of denial about their own desperate condition. They are in a state of false optimism about the outlook for themselves. And when, too late, they realize how bad things have got and how far things have fallen and how few they are in number, what is their reaction? What is their immediate response? Well, again, it is this flurry of man-made activities. It are these desperate attempts suggested by mere human wisdom for self-preservation. There are evangelical churches that see numbers falling, that see the condition of their congregations ebbing away, and they think, right, what shall we do to fix it? What can we do to try and reverse the decline and to try and defend ourselves from atheism and the worldliness which is around us? And so they come up with their schemes, they come up with their plans and their gimmicks. We must be more outward looking, we must have revival meetings, we must enliven the youth work, we might start doing this, that and the other thing to try and get the people in, to try and appeal to the masses, to modernize ourselves, to make ourselves the sort of place that people want to be. That's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. And so often, in these vain efforts, in these rash attempts, they are demolishing their own house in a vain effort to build up the walls. They are destroying that which they had before. They are breaking down their own home around their ears, imagining that somehow they will thus defend themselves. And don't we see it? We see it in practical terms. Christians tearing out the insides of their chapel buildings, thinking that they'll make them more appealing to people from without. They'll make them multifunctional spaces. But my friends, the spiritual equivalent is far more serious. They break down the standards. They break up the spiritual and moral foundations. They break up the very essentials of the Christian faith in their desperate attempts to defend themselves from decline and from the foes of this hour. And in all this, there is one direction in which they have significantly failed to look. There is one whom they have left out of their reckoning altogether, namely, the person of God. They do not think of him who made the church. They do not think of him that fashioned this city long ago. They do not think of the Lord who bought them. They do not think of the God who has given them their being and given them their existence as a church. My friends, where does the recovery of the people of God begin? Where does it start? Where does the defense of the church begin? Where does the preservation and defense of the Christian faith begin? It is not in revival meetings. It is not in human inventions. It is not in social enterprises. It is in weeping and mourning and girding with sackcloth, for this is what the Lord God of hosts has called us unto. This is what God demands. This is what God requires, first and foremost, contrition on the part of his people. A confession of sins, a realization of iniquity, an acknowledgement of that which they have done wrong and which they have done amiss, to set themselves right first, to put their own state and condition with God right first, to look within before they look without. The time is come, says Peter in his first epistle, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of this burden of the Valley of Vision. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Not facetious humor, not a brazen face, not a false optimism, not a happy-go-lucky outlook, but contrition, penitence, solemn and serious self-reflection, Not joy and gladness and slaying oxen and killing sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine. If this is how the people of God continue in the face of their own demise, in the face of their own imminent decline and cessation, then what hope is there? If they persist in this mindset and in this attitude, in this state and in this iniquity, they shall die and perish, says the Lord God of hosts. My friends, our reaction, our attitude ought to be that which is expressed in another place by the prophet Micah. And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 9, we have this remarkable statement: "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" And here again is another succinct summary of that which we have heard in Isaiah 22. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. That was the thrust of Isaiah's burden of the valley of vision. That is the great thrust and purpose of God in the troubles and in the chastenings which he sends upon his own people. It is the Lord's voice crying unto the city. Whether that be in very practical ways, by such problems as we have witnessed over these past months, whether it be more generally as been seen in the church for years, for decades now, it is the Lord's voice crying unto the city. And plenty there are that stop their ears to it and close their eyes to it and deny the problem and pretend it's all going to be all right and want to carry on just as they were before and have maybe nothing more than an idle fascination and a sensational kind of speculation about the state of the church. But the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Those, my friends, who are blessed with true insight, those who by the grace of God have their eyes open to these things, will see that the Lord's name is written large upon it. That divine sovereignty has appointed these things. That these things are of his ordering. It is his chastening. It is his hand. As Isaiah said, it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? My friends, the Lord sends these times of chastening, these times of adversity, these times of peril, as a means of chastisement. It is the rod that is brought to bear, the rod of correction, the rod of reproof. But it will achieve nothing, it will avail nothing, unless we are aware of it and conscious of it and hear it, and more particularly who it is that hath appointed it. It is none other than God himself who calls us not to greater extremes of activity, but calls us first and foremost to repentance and to contrition and to confession. The great error of the people, as Isaiah expresses it here in 22 verse 11, was that they looked not unto their Maker, neither had respect unto him that fashioned them long ago. The remedy to this state of affairs, my friends, the answer to it, the contrary truth, is that which we read in Isaiah 17 and verse 7. At that day, please God, in this day, shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Oh, my friends, that such an attitude, that such discernment might be granted to us, that it might prove to be the beginning of our restoration and revival also. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn 368 expresses something of this truth in verse 1. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. The hymn 368. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.